We come this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses hopefully 1 through 11, if we can make it that far. I'm working with the color schemes and things, so if it's not that readable now, hopefully it'll be more readable next week. Now, I'll go ahead and do the reveal now. This is your surprise. You ready? Bam! Look at that. Look on the screen. Huh? Okay. Yeah, look, and it's even got different colors, see? Okay, so I thought I'd just go ahead and show you that now so it wouldn't be a distraction later. Then I can go right back. Isn't that cool? So we'll see how that works. Okay, got that out of the way. All right, Romans chapter 8. Very quickly, to help us understand, because this is a letter that would have been read or heard, listened to in probably one shot as the messengers would have brought it to Rome. Remember that the primary reason, well, let me ask you, what is the primary reason that Paul is writing to the church in Rome? Those of you who have been here for any time ought to be able to get this right off. Don't be bashful. To write a treatise on the doctrine of justification? Who says that? No. So what is the primary reason? Dissension within the Roman church between what groups of people? Jews and non-Jews, and so he writes the doctrine of justification in response to that problem in the church. So it's a very interpersonal problem that he's dealing with, and he's going to write about the doctrine of justification. So in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, moving into 4, he's talking about the absolute depravity of man, how we are all equal and that we're all fallen and sinful. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with the doctrine of justification, how that because of Jesus' work, those who believe on him are justified from all those things which the works of the law couldn't, that they're made right before God. And then beginning with chapters 6, 7, and 8, we're moving into the doctrine of sanctification, or the doctrine of the Christian life. And he's asked a couple of questions rhetorically. Since God's grace is demonstrated in that he forgives so much sin, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says no. He uses the imagery of baptism. He uses the imagery of marriage and being broken from because of death to the law, no longer under the law. Chapter 7, we looked at the issues regarding ongoing indwelling sin and the struggle with sin that happens in the true believer. And then in chapter 8, I want us to, as we come into this chapter, it's important to understand, because this is going to, particularly verse 1, is going to be influenced by our understanding of the overall context of where he is at this moment. Now, I've entitled this, No Condemnation, which sounds like he's moving from the doctrine of sanctification or holiness, or the progress in the Christian life, that he's going back and making a statement about justification or being declared righteous before God. And so many, many, many sermons have been preached from this. We think about this, and it certainly includes the doctrine of justification. But I'm going to argue together with, I'm standing on the shoulders of John Murray, a well-known, very careful professor, reformed teacher who's gone on to be with the Lord. But I'd already come to this conclusion, even before I went back and reviewed my commentary of his, that no condemnation is not merely dealing with the doctrine of justification, but the consequence of sin, which is to be enslaved to sin. If I haven't made sense of that yet, hold on, we'll hopefully get there. So let's look at this. No condemnation. Let's read verses 1 down through verse 11 just to catch the overall flow. Then we'll come back. And because this is such a tightly argued a text, I thought it'd be good to go through verse by verse, look at it, and make some points from it. So Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, notice, in us, not for us. That's going to be important when we come back to it. His use of prepositions here is very important. It's not that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us, but in us. We'll come back to that. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies, life to your mortal bodies, through this Spirit who dwells in you. All right, so there's the section we hope to cover this morning. First of all, let's go back to verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're just going to go point by point, make some observations of the text. There's this connection that I've already stated at the end of chapter 7, where he's wrestling with the reality of indwelling sin, of the struggles of the Christian life, of remaining sin, this indwelling principle of sin. So when we come to chapter 8, verse 1, I think we ought to frame, because of what he has just said before it and what he is going to say out of it, what does he mean by no condemnation? So no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus ought to come in the flow of the text and be interpreted by what he has said before it and what he said after it. So no condemnation, which he's already pronounced. Notice back in chapter 5, verses 16 and 18, he's used this exact same word, and it's the only place Paul uses these words in these three verses, 8:1, 5:16, and 5:18. If you look back at 5:16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Also in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So certainly part of what Paul includes here is the idea that with Christ, being in Christ Jesus, notice the phrase there, there's no condemnation only for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what is most important for you and I to know today is whether we are in union with Jesus. Whether we are in union with Christ, whether we have truly believed the gospel, truly believe what Jesus has done, and some of the evidences of that will be in this text. But there's condemnation for those who are not in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are not in Christ. So if you want to know whether you're condemned or not, you need to ask the question, am I in Christ? And what does that look like? What does that mean? We'll come back to some of that as well later. Here, condemnation is the opposite of justification. Again, being declared righteous by God, though we are guilty, he says we are not guilty. That is a radical gospel. Also, this passage tells us that there is a present reality. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this isn't a future justification. This isn't a focus on a past justification. It is a present reality in the now. As I've already said, it's for those and only those who are in Christ Jesus through faith in the gospel, as contrasted to those two spheres with my two stick figures of in Adam, in Christ. Everybody here is either in Adam presently or in Christ. This is true only for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, Paul is referring not only to the judgment of guilt of sin, but also the judgment of the reigning domination of sin in our lives. And the best illustration I could come up with this, and it doesn't quite fit, but it's close. Let's say that a person is convicted of murder, first-degree murder. They are put in prison, and at the end of their prison sentence, they will get the death penalty. However long that takes, they're on death row. We think of justification as not being under the bondage of sin by the final outcome. It will not kill us. We'll go to heaven. We'll be raised from the dead. But you can have somebody who has the death penalty raised from them, but who are still imprisoned and in jail or in prison. I want you to think about justification and sanctification in those two ways. Justification guarantees that the death penalty will not be given to us, that God has declared us as not guilty regarding that. But sanctification is like being set free from prison before the execution of judgment even happens. So what he's talking about is an enslavement to sin, not only of sin's penalty in the end of not being damned, of not being sent to hell, of not being condemned by God, but the present liberation from the power of sin. And that's going to be evident, I think, as we go through this text, that what he's talking about in condemnation is not primarily escaping judgment, but the present escape from the power of sin. We're going to see that because of the Spirit. So as we look at that text, then we ask the question, and Paul's going to answer, how is this so? How is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? How are we freed presently from the domination of the power of sin now? Have you got it? Okay, I thought I saw a hand going up. Yes.
That sounds as if you're saying that those who are in Adam do not go to hell because they are sinful, that their sinfulness is part of the judgment of Adam's sin, that part of God's judgment upon them is that sin is dominating and reigning in their lives.
Excellent. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. So that the fact that outside of Christ I can't do anything but ultimately sin, apart from Jesus, that I'm under the dominating power of sin, so that the unconverted cannot save themselves. They can't do holy works. They can't do anything that's pleasing to God, is a part of the condemnation of judgment. Again, and Glenn's pointed out well, the condemnation of sin is not just in the end I get judged, but the condemnation of sin is present. So someone who's enslaved to their sin, that's part of their condemnation. So yes, is that what you're, okay? Does that make sense? So someone who is now, however religious they are or aren't, who finds himself enslaved to their sin, and they can't get out of it, and don't find the power to get out of it, and can't begin to progressively overcome it, not perfectly, but progressively, for the unconverted, that's a part of the condemnation of God for sin, for Adam's sin, for original sin, but also for sin in general. We see that earlier in Romans 1 and Romans 2 about that condemnation. So yes, so the present reigning power of sin, not just the future judgment for sin. Okay? But here's the good, here's then what he's saying. There is now no condemnation of any sort for the believer. So the upshot of that is not only as a believer in Christ have you been liberated from the coming judgment, but if you are in Christ Jesus, you have been liberated from the dominating power of sin now. You see that? So we can't say, well, I couldn't help it because I'm just sinful. No, he says, no, there is therefore now no condemnation whatsoever, including the condemnation of reigning sin in your life now. So the problem isn't that I don't have divine ability to overcome it. There's something else going on that I'm not overcoming it.
Mm-hmm. But a person can still suffer consequences.
Absolutely.
Even though the condemnation has been removed.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So yeah, the guy who's released from jail can still do things, and there are consequences to that, but that doesn't mean he's in prison necessarily. Okay? Let's move on. Hopefully this will gain some momentum as we go along, and it'll make more sense. Now, notice in chapter 8, verse 2, then, we begin with what in the Greek is the word gar, for, which tells us that he's tying this statement with what he's just said. There's no condemnation. Why is that, Paul? For, so he's going to explain it now. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Why is there no condemnation? Because if you are in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, which we've already seen back in chapter 7. So this word for connects this condemnation to the freedom from sin's dominion and power now. He says you have been set free, again pointing to the present reality. In Christ Jesus, you have now been set free. You've been set free from, he says, the law of sin and death, which includes the indwelling sin and the outcome of present death. We're going to come back to that later, that to be enslaved to sin now is a living death. It is to be dead in sins and trespasses, to not be liberated by the gospel. So being set free in Christ Jesus, and here he roots it again in that it only comes in Christ through the gospel. So it is liberation from the law of sin and death that he was struggling with back in chapter 7. And we are have been set free by, this is a preposition of instrumentality, or what is used as a means to do it, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life is the Holy Spirit, the life-giving Spirit. The rest of what he's going to talk about in our verses and in the verses for next week, he is introducing and expanding on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so the summary of this whole section is we have been set free from the present dominating power of sin because of the dwelling of the Spirit. And he's going to come later and say, and if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have the power to overcome sin. And if you don't have the power to overcome sin by the Spirit, you're not even Jesus's. Okay, so he's going to say some very strong things here, which when we come away from this, I don't think should make us feel bad. It should make us feel good. And I'll try to explain that later. So for the law, the reason that there's no condemnation is that the Holy Spirit has set us free from the law of sin, the domination of sin, and the law of present living death. Yeah. Eric. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, this is where the Greek word nomos, where we get antinomian, which is one who is against the law. The word nomos is just the generic word for law or principle. It can be something like we talk about the law of gravity. You're not commanded to obey the law of gravity. The law of gravity is whether you obey it or not. You jump off a building, you obey the law of gravity unwillingly. There are the laws of the land, which you can keep or not keep. And the Bible uses the word law in the exact same kind of way. There's a law of sin, which he has explained back in 7, which is the indwelling principle that isn't an option. Trying to resist our sin outside of Jesus is trying to resist gravity. It cannot be done. We don't have the power to fly. The overcoming of the law of sin is the supernatural ability to fly, to jump off the building and fly. So, in an analogy. So, Paul will use the word law to mean principle. Sometimes he'll use the word law to talk about the Ten Commandments. Sometimes he will use the word law to talk about the law of Moses. So, context is what drives that. So, there's no special Greek word for any one of those things. It's just like I'm using the word law. If I say the law of gravity, the law of the land, the law of God, I'm using the same word law, but in each of those contexts means something very different. Does that answer your question? Okay. But in this case, the law of sin, the genitive of sin, defines what that law is. And what is the law of sin? We saw back in chapter 7. It's that indwelling principle of sin, that chest burster from Alien, that keeps busting out, and so it's no longer I who do it, but sin that does it, that it's sin that dwells in me. It's that principle of sin that we can't release ourselves from. Okay. All right, so we have been, by the law of the Spirit of life, that is the Holy Spirit, who gives life, been freed from the law of sin and the law of death. Again, not future judgment, present judgment and condemnation by this slavery to sin. You with me? I know this is heady stuff. That's why I put it on the screen. Okay, verse 3, the technical term for it. Okay, verse 3, so let's keep moving with it. For, okay, so here's another connective, it's gar. For, and by the way, this section is particularly difficult to outline because it's more like nesting. This, why? For this, Why? Because of this. Why? Because of this. This is how he's, this whole section, you can see by the word for, he keeps doing that. So he's nesting these arguments. So he says, we have been freed from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Why? How do we know that? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So what he's saying here, let's just follow it along again. The law, the commandments of God, obedience to God, that those commands that come objectively outside of us, the law could not liberate from the law of sin and death. So you find somebody, I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinner, I'm outside of Jesus. The law comes along and says, stop stealing. It tells me what to do, but doesn't empower me to do anything because my flesh says, I like stealing things that aren't mine. Stop lusting. But I like those things. Stop coveting. Stop desiring. Stop dishonoring God. Stop blaspheming God's name. Stop getting drunk. Stop doing all these different things. Stop being proud. Oh, but that all that does is comes along and stirs up my flesh to say, nothing other than it reveals me, but it doesn't, the law doesn't have the power to keep me or to liberate me. There is nothing wrong with the law of itself. We've seen that in past studies, but the law is weakened by the flesh. So the law comes along and says, you're guilty of being proud. Now stop being proud. To which we say, okay, I'm going to try really hard, but then we're still proud. So the law could not liberate us from sin. The law could not liberate us from the indwelling power of sin. But God has done what the law could not do, he's arguing. God has done what religion cannot do. God has done what even the Christian moral standard can't do. So you get all of the principles, you summarize all of the commandments of God and all of the New Testament commands and imperatives, and bring them to somebody and say, do all of these things. Even that can't liberate a person from sin. But here's the good news. God has done something that the law could not do. God has done something that the commandments of God alone can't do. God has done this, and then we're told how he did it. The law only demands, but the law does not empower to keep those things. I mean, there are lots of people that know the laws of the land and the laws of our city who break them. The law does not empower to keep them. It just warns you of the consequences if you don't. So the sinful fallen flesh does not have the power. The law comes along. But here's the good news. This is the kind of the no condemnation is God has done what the law cannot do. God has done it. God has liberated from sin. God has freed from the law of sin and death, and he's done it in this way. Here's how he's accomplished it. He tells us, by sending his Son. The coming of Jesus as liberator from not just the penalty and judgment of sin, but the present power of sin. Jesus came as a deliverer, not to just come and say, hey, the day's coming when this is all going to be over and it'll all be good. He comes now to liberate you and me from the power of our sin, is what he's saying. He's done this by sending his Son, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And Paul is careful here in that he's putting together this idea of sinful flesh, fallen human nature. Jesus comes, but he doesn't come in sinful flesh. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he does it, he comes for sin. The idea that Jesus came merely as a religious teacher to teach us a good way of life, as a model and example, doesn't do justice to the fact that why did Jesus come? He came for sin. Jesus came for your sin. Jesus came for my sin. And if we see Jesus outside of a sin mission, for the purpose of redeeming a people for himself, then we don't understand the gospel. So for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh through his punishment, through his atonement, through his sacrifice, through being crucified on the cross. Okay, so here's the argument. No condemnation. Why? Because the law of the Spirit has made us free. How? For God has done what the law could not do in setting us free by sending His Son as Redeemer, as Savior, to redeem us from flesh, from the sinful flesh, through and present death. He's going to come back to that in a minute. Questions before I go on to the next one? Okay, we're building up. We're still moving along here. Verse 4. And here's a passage that must not be misunderstood. In order that Jesus, the Son, came in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, why? Verse 4, in order that, now that's a purpose clause. In order that, because, for this reason, Jesus came not just to redeem a people for Himself so that they'll escape hell, which is true, and He does. But here's one reason that Jesus came. In order that the righteous requirement of the law, what law is that? It's not the law of sin. It's not the laws of the land, primarily. It's the law as embodied as God's moral commandments, what He requires that doesn't have any power in and of itself to release us. But He comes in Christ to redeem us in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Justification is concerned with Jesus doing the work to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law for us. This is the power of sanctification of Jesus by His Spirit so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you see the difference? Those two little prepositions are important. So, what does Jesus do? He comes and He perfectly fulfills the law. Why does He do that? To begin to enable me to fulfill the law. Everybody got that? Yeah.
I'm totally with you on this verse. A little confused on the last verse. I was sort of based in the one quite sure.
All right.
What's He doing when he's condemning sin in the flesh? What does that mean? How does that relate to Him enabling us to now fulfill the righteousness of the law in Him? Or have the law be fulfilled in us?
As best I understand it, it's that in His atoning sacrifice, He condemned sin in the flesh because He became a man, likeness of sinful flesh, to not only justify us, but the result of His being condemned in the flesh would be not only our justification, but our liberation from sin, sanctification. That's flowing out of that. Well, He condemns sin in the flesh, and whatever He's doing, He's doing it by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. So the question then has to be answered, how by the death of Jesus does He condemn sin in the flesh? Yeah.
My heart wants to obey the law of God. And almost getting a sense here that he's saying that, by living a perfect life in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, he's condemning sin. He's saying the flesh isn't bad necessarily. It can be redeemed. You're able to live righteously. It's sin that is guilty, condemning it, right?
Yeah, well, so let's go back to us in sin. And the judgment that comes, I'll just put J there, judgment, okay, and we also have Adam that we saw back in chapter 5. So because of Adam's one sin, we carry guilt of that. The judgment for that includes final judgment. And it includes ongoing judgment now by slavery to sin. So judgment comes in those, at least those two different ways. So Jesus comes along, he receives the judgment on the cross that condemns sin so that the judicial penalty for sin is eliminated there. But because this is a judgment, he also condemns sin in the flesh by releasing from the consequence of that judgment in the here and now.
Yeah, I guess I'm just having trouble with the language. He said he was condemned, he became condemned for us and took the final judgment, and it sounds like he's condemned.
That's what I was confused about the same thing. And when he says condemned sin, he condemns sin in the flesh.
Yeah. Both. And here's why, I think. Because if you look, sinful flesh here, he condemns sin in the flesh. So the instrumentality here is by sending his own son. So whatever he condemns sin in the flesh has to point back to what he does in the son. So whatever he does in the son is also linked to what he does as the likeness of sinful flesh. So Jesus is then condemned not only for the consequence, and so sin, the consequence of sin, the judgment on sin is both final judgment and present sinfulness and the domination of sin. So he condemns sin in the sense of condemnation is giving a just sentence to what is deserved. So somebody breaks the law, they stand, they condemn it by bringing the penalty for it. And so that the penalty in the law is satisfied regarding it. So maybe he goes to jail or whatever. So the penalty for sinfulness is ongoing enslavement to sin and final judgment for sin. So he condemns it. He brings the penalty for both the ongoing judgment of sin in reigning sin, and the penalty of final judgment in the cross. So he doesn't just liberate through justification, what we call justification, but he also condemns sin in the flesh and the penalty that is due us that we deserve to be reigned by sin. But Jesus, through his atonement, lifts that judgment from us. So he condemns it. He brings the right penalty. So this idea of no condemnation, Murray points out that he says that means all of the condemnation that we deserve now and in the future, there is none of that. And that condemnation includes future judgment and present power of sin in our lives. Yes, no? Okay, that's about the best I can do. Yeah. Well, see, I'm being driven at this point because of the nature of the carefulness of Paul's words here. By sending, here we go back to high school and college. Let's see if I can do it here. The basis of the sentence is he condemned sin. Right? So here's he is the subject, condemned is the verb. What he condemns is sin. He condemns sin. Now, how did he condemn? By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned, and then here, for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So anything that he's doing here, he condemned by sending his own son. That is the condemn is modified by the means of what Jesus himself did. So that's what's driving my interpretation here, is that he condemned. There's no condemnation for us because he already condemned it in Jesus. There's no condemnation of future judgment because he already condemned that in Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that's why it was necessary for Jesus to become a man to condemn sin in the flesh, because somebody, a human being, had to be punished. So he starts out by saying there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. Why? Because he condemns sin in the flesh. How did he do that? By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh.
I mean, money is up for everyone else, but that's all
me. Okay, that right there? So seeing that diagrammed?
No.
Okay. And particularly that he starts out with no condemnation, but yet he condemned that part? Or just miscellaneous ramblings? Absolutely. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God of him. But if somebody asks you the question, what, you say you believe in Jesus, you believe the gospel, what has Jesus done for you? Almost always our answer will be, well, has saved me from hell. Right? Died for my sins, has released me from hell. So when Jesus comes back, all the bad guys get their tail kicked and I don't. That's good. But we're missing this whole part of it. What is the first answer is, hey, well, why are you a Christian? Why did Jesus? Because Jesus came to release me from the power of my sin now so that I can live righteously. I mean, do we lead out in that? What is the gospel? Part of the gospel is the good news. I've been liberated from my sin so I can live righteously. And I don't think we, at least I, would tend to focus on the future condemnation of sin and not the present condemnation of sin in what Jesus has done for me. You know, I get to go to heaven. I get to sing gospel quartet songs there about pearly gates. And, you know, it's just wonderful. Well, that may be true, but what has Jesus done for me now? He's liberated me from the power of sin, so I'm no longer enslaved to sin. And if you'll read chapter 7, and then what he's actually, let's go on, he's going to explain how that is. Okay? For he condemned in the sin in the flesh, and here's again, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there the focus is on, let's go back up here. He's moved from the objective to the subjective. What does Christ do not for us, but in us by the Spirit? He not only fulfilled the law in our place, but also has accomplished what is necessary to see us now conform to the image of Christ who perfectly kept it. So this is the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of holiness, the doctrine of progressive change. So that law, as we've seen previously, turns from a condemning master to a servant teacher. So if, as much, we're not under law, we're under grace. We are not condemned by the law. But if I ask you the question, is part of the purpose of your Christian life to live, fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? You ought to say, absolutely. Jesus died so that I could, by grace, seek to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. He doesn't liberate me from the objective standard of what is right. He liberates me in order to pursue what is right. Okay, so we do that who walk not according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. Now let's go on to the next verses. So walking in the Spirit is a fulfilling of that law. What it means to walk in the Spirit is not, you know, here's God's law over here, but I'm going to walk in the Spirit as if it's something different. Walking in the Spirit is the fulfilling of the law. So when you say, well, the Spirit led me to do this and it was sin, How do I know I'm being led by the Spirit? Because the commandments of God come and I'm walking in them. Not perfectly, And when I fail, I go back to the cross, and I find my justification only in Him. But when I get up off my knees from the cross and am cleansed from my sin, I look to the cross, and I see in it the power to change and to live differently and to think differently. So what this all means is God has done in His Son what is necessary to enable us to holiness. What the weakness of the flesh couldn't accomplish is pursued then by the Spirit. This is good news because we don't fatally accept, I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinner, I've always struggled with these things, it's just the way that it is. We say, hey, I'm not condemned, I can change. There's liberation. Okay, let's try to, I really want to try to cover these. For those who live, here's another for, another nested statement. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. He's talking about two different kinds of people, categories into which all of us fit. Either we are those who are setting our minds on the things of the flesh, and what is the outcome of that? The flesh. So when I see my life living in pursuit of the flesh, it's because my mind is set on those things. The second category is those who live according to the Spirit. Why do they live according to the Spirit? Because their minds are set on the things of the Spirit. Okay? So two mindsets, two ways of life. There's a mind set on the flesh, and the outcome of that is living according to it, the flesh. There's the mind set on the Spirit. What is the outcome? Living according to it. So notice, this is a battle of the mind. Our sin is a result of how we are thinking, or in some cases, not thinking at the time. He's pointing out to us, the outcome of our life is just not a set of circumstances and consequences that are external to us. How we respond to things has to do with what we are thinking about them, how we are processing them, how we are interpreting them, and what we are setting our minds on. So this is where the renewing of the mind, thinking and being transformed by the truth of God's Word, preaching the gospel to ourselves and to one another, is absolutely vital. So the renewing of the mind, the setting of the mind, the whole idea is to set my mind. It's not setting my mind on this cup, to be talking about it, to look at it, and then forget about it. To set my mind is to intentionally think and engage and lock in on this cup at this moment, and to continually set that in the forefront of my thinking, and that cup is going to somehow affect what I do and how I walk and how I respond to people. Setting my mind isn't just looking and then looking away. So likewise, setting our mind on the things of the Spirit is not to come to church, hear a sermon, and then walk away and not think about the Word, to go off into our lives to have a passing glance at the truth of God's Word. But it is in the description of Psalm 1, to meditate on His law day and night. To get the Word in us, to memorize it, to be reading it. So we can look just at our lives and say, what am I setting my mind on? And the mind of the flesh is not necessarily sinful, not always. But this is a completely different mindset that he's talking about here. Then in verse 6, here's the consequence. To set the mind on the flesh, this mindset, is death. Now this is important because he doesn't say it leads to death. To set the mind on the flesh is a present form of zombieism. It's a living death. It's to set the mind on the flesh is presently death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life. So whether you're truly dead or truly living depends on what you're setting your mind on. And I'm setting my mind on. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life, but it's also the product of that, the blessing of that is peace. So two outcomes of a setting the mind. The flesh leads to present death. The Spirit lives to life and peace. Let me just ask you, what does life feel like to you? Does life feel like life? Or does life feel like just a living death? You say, well, if you lived in the circumstances I lived in, you'd feel that way too. Well, that might be true. But he sets out a different possibility for us, which is to think in such a way, regardless of circumstances, to live a life of life and of peace. So the one is to live by sight, to set the mind on the flesh, by the leading of our fallen minds and desires. The other is to live by what God says about us, who we are in Christ, what we are in union with Him, what we are empowered by His Spirit. 4, verse 7 to 8, he's going to now describe, and what he's doing here is expanding, what is the mind of the flesh? And as we go through this, just ask yourself, is this true of me or not? The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. And what is hostility? Hostility is not necessarily going, I hate you, God, raising the fist. He describes hostility in this way. It does not submit to God's law. That's hostility toward God. I'm just not going to do what God says. The flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it, and here's the important thing, cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So notice, as he further expands, he draws out several things. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. Not necessarily, I hate you, God, damn you, God, anything like that. It's just, does not submit to God's law. I'll submit to God's law as long as I see the benefits of it, or as long as it'll keep me out of trouble. But delighting in the God, in the law of God after the inward man, and a love for God, and obedience for God in Christ, There's not a submission to God's law, just a submission of those things that's going to keep me out of trouble. It cannot submit to God's law. Here is the enslaving power of sin. We come back to, this is what in Reformed theology we call total depravity. It does not submit to God's law, and total inability. It cannot submit to God's law. And the fourth thing, because it is hostile, does not submit to God's law, cannot submit to God's law, it therefore cannot please God. So this is the person unconverted in the flesh of whatever religion, of whatever determination to live Christianly, apart from conversion, this is what is true. So let me back up and to say this was at some time, whether you're a Christian or not, true of you and of me. And do we view ourselves that way? There was some point before I was regenerated by the Spirit that I was hostile to God. I may have been very religious or not, but I didn't submit to God's law. I could not submit to God's law. That's what this word cannot means, cannot. And therefore could not please God. So before we go and, yeah, those are those people out there in the flesh, it's the recognition, this is me. This is a sketch of me. This is a painting of me, at least, even if not now, at some time, this was true of me. But God did, by sending His Son, He reversed all of this. So what is the opposite then? Verse 8, you, however, speaking to Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. We'll come back to that in just a second. So what he says back in these verses, hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, cannot submit to God's law, does not please God. He said, this isn't true for you as a Christian. None of those 4 points is true. Because you're not in the flesh, you've been liberated because of Jesus. And you're now in the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God. The good news is all of the opposite. So the assumed contrast to verse 8 is that the Christian has a mind set on the Spirit that is at peace with God, can and does submit to His law. So we have the ability and we have the desire. And because of that, we actually please God. We don't satisfy God in atoning sacrifice. But because we're in the Spirit, God is pleased with our obedience. So a Christian is in the Spirit because they have the Spirit. But he puts this qualifier, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit if, here's the conditional clause, this is the first conditional clause in this whole section. If indeed, if in truth, if it's a reality, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So it's at this point, as we're reading along in Paul's letter, we go, okay, is this indeed true of me? He says, that's actually in the next part of the verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, I think those were supposed to be together, sorry. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So there's been a whole modern doctrine of what's called the carnal Christian, or there it comes out in certain forms of the charismatic movement, where a person is asked, do you have the Spirit? Did you get the Spirit? Well, this verse tells us, well, if you don't, you're not a Christian. So there ain't no second blessing in regards to the Spirit. The Spirit is the blessing of the indwelling Christ. He says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, in this context, what is the evidence of the Spirit of Christ? Submission to God's law, imperfectly, but a desire to submit to God's law, an ability to submit to God's law, lack of hostility toward God, and an ability to please God. So as hard as this might hit us, Paul hits us hard here to say, examine our lives. Examine your lives. Is the ongoing present reign of sin in your life and you're giving into it possibly the evidence that you don't even have the Spirit of Christ? So I don't want to unravel. I don't want to undo. There are sensitive consciences that right now are raking themselves over. And that's not what I intend. I'm talking about the reign of sin. I'm not talking about the struggle with sin and the ongoing battle that takes place and an ongoing looking to Christ that takes place. But he nevertheless hits us very hard. Let me just make this point. In verse 9, we have a clear doctrine, a Trinitarian view of the Spirit. There's what's called the Spirit of God. There in the first part of the verse, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit, just by itself, is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And then also here we have the Spirit of Christ. So we have God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, Trinitarian, dwelling in us and empowering. So the God of the universe who spoke the galaxy into being dwells within us and empowers us to change. Now, I don't know about you, but that's awful good news for me, because I don't have the power to change. I am bankrupt of any ability. I cannot, in the flesh, please God. But it's pretty good news to have declared to us, you have the Spirit of the Trinitarian, tri-person God who created the world out of nothing in you to change you. It's not the same thing as accessing and taking advantage of it, but it's a latent power in us that we may just not even be using. Okay, so he again says this is true of every converted Christian, genuinely converted Christian. So here Christianity is not merely an adherence to Christian principles, but a supernatural change by the living God, by his Spirit indwelling us. He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. If there is an absence of the Spirit in the beginning and growth of loving submission obedience, it is evidence that one, he says, does not belong to Jesus. So for some, that's going to be a struggle. And I don't want to send you in a backspin, but for others, maybe that's the very thing you need to hear today, is rather than just coming and cleaning up and presenting yourself, to ask the question, does my life evidence the power of the Spirit in overcoming sin and going back to the cross? So the sobering question is, do I have the Spirit? And in the context, the Spirit isn't a feeling. Oh man, I get the heebie-jeebies when I hear so-and-so preach. Or when I read the Bible, I really feel a certain way. No, the evidence of the Spirit here is a love for God's law, an ability progressively to keep it without undoing any of the glorious truths. So some of you in the beginning were like, yeah, when are we going to get to the Christian life and living the Christian life? And as we're focusing on this, we can't forget anything that we learned in those first several weeks of justification. My righteousness before God does not depend on my change. It doesn't. And my satisfying by merit a holy God doesn't depend on my change. It depends on the finished work of Christ. But attending the finished work of Christ in my justification is also the giving of the Holy Spirit, who is a holy spirit, to begin to change us, to liberate us from sin, and transform us. So very quickly, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, if the spirit, we may come back to this, I just want to finish this up. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus, we will come back to this, because that's kind of taking us in another direction. But let me leave it there. And leave us with the mere question, does indeed the spirit of life, the spirit of God, dwell in us? Now here's the good news. This is really good news, I think. Even if we go, yeah, I'm not so sure. The antidote to that is the gospel. Right now, if you believe on Christ, you will be justified from all the works of the law, and you will receive the Spirit, and you will begin to have the power of transformation. Right now. And if you're somewhere in the middle ground, you say, well, I think so, but I still struggle with sin. Okay, you know what the antidote to that is? Believe on Christ. Believe the gospel. And if you go, yeah, I do think I see the evidence of the Spirit of Christ. Okay, beware lest when you think you stand, you should fall. And you think, after coming through that examination, yeah, I believe that there is evidence of the Spirit in my life. What should I do? I should look to Christ in the gospel. So that's the great news. None of us are in a separate category in regards to what next. Do I think, yeah, I think I see the evidence of the Spirit? Not sure. Or, man, no. No, I'm playing games with people. I'm playing games with myself. The antidote for every one of those is, look to Christ in the gospel. That's the good news. You don't have to go, oh no, I'm not converted. What do I do? You look to Christ in the gospel. Yeah, I think, yeah, but I'm still wrestling. Look to Christ in the gospel. It's all the same good news. Because of the finished work of Christ, we ought to now, regardless of where we are, look to Christ in the gospel and pray for and pursue the power of the Spirit for change in our lives. So let's pray. We're a few minutes over there, but hopefully to good ends. Let's pray, please. Lord, we ask that you would help us to properly understand ourselves, and knowing, as Proverbs says, that each man's ways are right in his own eyes, that we can tend toward justification of ourselves. But Lord, that matters little if you have not justified us. So please, please help us to look to Christ in the gospel now, whoever we are, wherever we find ourselves, may we look to him immediately. And we thank you for those who have looked to Christ, for the indwelling Spirit, for the power of the Spirit. And thank you that your liberation of us, your condemning sin in the flesh, includes more than future deliverance from judgment, but present deliverance from the power of reigning sin. Thank you for that. Help us to avail ourselves of that. Help us to fight as liberated men and women. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.